Thank you, Dan, for reading the Bible for us. Hello again, my name is Jason, and it's good to be back at Burwood PM. I used to come to this service, and so it's really good to see all of you again. I'm thankful that all of you are still standing firm in the faith, and I trust that the Lord has been growing you, maturing you, and sanctifying you. What a privilege it is for me to bring you God's Word this Lord's Day. And today our sermon will be from Amos chapter 3. But before we begin, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you love us dearly. We praise you that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Not only did you save us to eternal life, but you also saved us to live a holy life for you, right here and right now. Father, forgive us when we are gripped by our old allegiance to sin. Forgive us when we forget you and when we take you for granted. As we hear from your word in Amos 3, may your Holy Spirit reveal to us where we may be lacking. We ask humbly that you would change us and shape us, sanctify us through and through so that we may live in newness of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is something that you take for granted? Wisdom teaches us that we should never take things for granted. Sometimes things in our life have to be gone before we truly realize how important they have been. And I'm sure we can all agree on this. We are all so good at taking things for granted. And so we might try and try and try to get something, but once we have it, once we get used to it, we start to take it for granted. We start to think, I totally deserve this. We start to think, I'm never going to lose this. We see this in the way we think of our clothes. We spend hours looking for a shirt at Uniqlo, and we might spend hours researching for the latest pair of shoes. But then once we get our hands on it, once we get used to wearing it, we take it for granted. We also see this in the way we think of the basic necessities of life. Other than clothing, we take food and water and shelter for granted. We take our income, our money, our wealth for granted. And this is especially true for us living in affluent Sydney. Most of us have never experienced what our parents, what our grandparents have experienced. Most of us have never lived in hunger or poverty. And when food and money is so readily accessible to us, we start to think, of course, that's mine. But what if we start to take God for granted? What if we forget God? What if we forget the great privilege that we are God's chosen people? We see this in our passage today in Amos chapter 3. We see God's people taking God for granted, forgetting who God is, forgetting who they are meant to be as God's people. We too really need to heed God's word from Amos 3. Because if we are not careful, we will also take God for granted. Or we might even be guilty of this already. Then we really need to hear God's word, to heed God's warning, and to turn to Him for mercy. As we go through Amos 3, today's sermon will have 3 points. Firstly, undeserved privilege. Secondly, unwelcome prophecy. And lastly, unrelenting punishment. Undeserved privilege, unwelcome prophecy, and unrelenting punishment. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you of this truth, that we are to never take God for granted. Never take God for granted. We're now at point one, undeserved privilege. Let's remember a bit of context. Pastor Joe began our series on Amos last week. And in chapter 1 and 2, God goes around proclaiming judgment on the neighboring nations. And just when God's people are cheering on, God also pronounces judgment on Israel and Judah. And in chapter 3, it's no different. The lion continues to roar. Come with me to verse 1. We'll see what God says. Verse 1. Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. We'll pause here for now. And even within these first two verses, there is so much to unpack. It's so clear that God is angry at his people. Hear this, Israel, I'm speaking against you. I will punish you for all your sins. Now, before we go into that, we want to ask, who exactly is God speaking to? The identity of this people is really key here. Let's unpack two concepts here. Chosen and saved. Chosen and saved. We see in verse 2 here the word chosen. Verse 2 reads, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." Well, what does chosen mean? The word chosen here is also translated as to know or known. And for God to say, "You only have I chosen, you only have I known," shows that God has an exclusive relationship with Israel. You only have I chosen. And this reminds us of what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. If you have your Bibles, can you please turn with me there? Deuteronomy 7. And Moses is preaching a long sermon to Israel, and we'll have a look at what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Wow, what a great declaration from God. God set his affection on Israel. God chose Israel. God loved Israel. And that's not because they were more numerous. No, they were the fewest of all peoples. And we read on in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments." God is their faithful God. And Israel is God's covenant people. There is no mistaking that. But notice what Moses continues to say. Verse 10 and 11. "But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today." You see, Israel was chosen. But this special status carries with it great responsibility. If Israel are God's people, they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were led out of Egypt to be God's people, not a people who can live however they want, worship whoever they want. But Israel is to love God with all their hearts, fear him, and serve him only. God expects them to do this in their covenant relationship. And the blessings and curses are so clear. If you love God and keep his commandments, God will keep his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. But if you hate God, if you worship other gods, you will be destroyed. As we come back to Amos 3, consider how Israel would have taken that in. Amos 3, as you hear verse 2, they would have completely understood, "You only have I chosen." But they wouldn't understand this very next bit. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." You see, Israel was a strong nation at the time. But not only that, they were also deceived in their thinking. They were wrong in their theology. Being God's chosen people doesn't mean God will never punish them. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. It's just like when you lend your phone to your younger brother. He doesn't have a phone. It's a great privilege for him. He gets to play with it. And you set some clear rules and guidelines for him, and he agrees to it, only for you to find out he's bought some new apps on the App Store. Man, you're not letting him touch that phone ever again, because you're never going to use those apps, and you are never getting back those $50. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel must hear God's warning and fear him only. And if they keep on taking God for granted, God will punish them. And as we read Amos, I wonder if we have realized that God expects the same of us. We too have been chosen by God, and we have been saved by God. As Christians, we too have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, 1 Peter 2:9. And just as God brought Israel out of Egypt with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, we too have been saved from sin and death. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The same mighty hand of God has been nailed to the cross for you. The same outstretched arms has been stretched out on his left and on his right on the cross for you. Church, it is clear as day that we have been chosen by God and we have been saved by God. But I do wonder if we have fallen into the same trap as the Israelites. Have we taken God for granted too? And do we realize that with great privilege comes great responsibility? You might have been to church many times. You might be sure that God has saved you and you are a Christian. And that's wonderful. Praise God. But if you are not careful, you can so easily fall into the same trap as Israel. And we can so easily think that more than 2,000 years later, we are much better than them. But the truth of the matter is, the human heart hasn't changed. In fact, the human heart won't change. It is still prone to forgetfulness. It is still prone to idolatry. It is still prone to taking God for granted. So hear this clearly, church. You have been chosen by God. You have been saved by God. You are dearly loved by God. But that doesn't mean you can live however you wish. Being God's covenant people entails covenant obligations. A genuine Christian is not someone who merely professes to be a Christian. But a genuine Christian is someone who lives like one, who speaks like one, who loves like one. And by the way that you live, people can tell right away, ah, he is a Christian. And can you say the same about your life? If you ask people around you, can they honestly say, yes, you live like a Christian? As we keep going, may we pay attention to how God is warning his chosen people to never take God for granted, because it might be exactly what you need to hear. We're now at point two, unwelcome prophecy. Okay, we have looked at the first two verses so far. And in our next little section, from verses 3 to 8, we see at least two things. We see a series of rhetorical questions from verses 3 to 6. And these are meant to draw a clear connection between cause and effect. And in verse 7 to 8, we hear an emphatic declaration. The sovereign Lord has spoken. So let us walk through this little section. When you look at all these rhetorical questions, the answers are quite obvious, aren't they? Come with me to verse 3. Verse 3. Well, of course, two will only walk together when they have agreed to do so. Well, of course, a lion will only roar and growl when it has caught its prey. Well, of course, a bird will only swoop down to a bait. What's the point of all these? It all builds up to verse 6. Come with me to verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And listen carefully. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And this verse is striking to us because in our heart of hearts, we might refuse to believe that. We might refuse to believe that God causes disaster. But the cause and effect are clear as day. All these rhetorical questions have made the point unmistakable. Well, if a lion will only roar when it has caught its prey, then of course, when disaster comes to a city, the Lord has caused it. And what we have to realize is that the Bible again and again upholds the truth that all things are governed by the sovereign Lord. All things are in the palm of his hands, and that there is nothing that is outside of God's control. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said, if there is one single maverick molecule in this universe running around free from God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise from God will ever be fulfilled. You catch that? The sovereign Lord is either in control of all things, or he is in control of nothing at all. And if God is not in control, then what confidence do we have that he loves us, that Jesus will return, that we can share eternal life with him? But let me reassure you from God's word that such a maverick molecule does not exist. The sovereign Lord is sovereign. And when we hear this, it is both a comforting thought and a troubling thought. Well, if God is in control of all things, then we can be assured that if God is for us, who can be against us? He remembers you with his heart of compassion. Every single moment of your life, every single tick of the clock, he is there for you. He will never let you go. He says, I will never forsake you. So that's good news for you, church. But if God is in control of all things, then it ought to instill fear and trembling into our hearts. Because the Lord is the Lord of justice, and we have sinned against him. Last month's catechism says, God is righteously angry at our sin. At the same time, we must also remember God's character. He is a compassionate and gracious God. God doesn't punish like a madman, completely out of control. No. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. But he desires that they turn from their evil ways and live. And so the fact that God reveals these things to his people through Amos, it is a clear call to his people to repent. To repent. You see, Amos is trying to make this point to Israel. They are refusing to believe that God is angry with them, that God will punish them, and they are still mistaken. Well, since God has chosen me, I'm never in danger, even if I keep on sinning. And they are wrong. But to build on his point even more, Amos continues to declare. Look with me to verse 7 to 8. Verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos is saying to Israel, you might think I am not a legitimate prophet. Yes, I'm only a shepherd from Tekoa. Yes, I'm not one of the Levites who serves at the temple. But God has revealed this word of judgment to me, a prophet. Do I dare to keep my mouth shut? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Can I do anything but prophesy? And in our modern day context, it's just like if a random person from Burwood came into our church. He's not a pastor. He's never been to Bible college. But then he starts naming the sins of our church. Imagine this. For three sins of Grace Point Burwood PM, even for four, I will not relent. Well, of course, we're not just not going to listen to him at all. We'll probably kick the guy out, right? But isn't that the same as what Israel is doing to Amos? The fact that Amos is saying these things, the fact that he needs to defend himself as a prophet, shows how hard-hearted Israel is, how unwilling they are to turn from their evil ways. And I wonder if that person from Burwood came in, would we be as hard-hearted as Israel? How will we take it? Will we glare at him and say, "How dare you?" Or will we be humble to hear his case? And if what he says is true, for us to acknowledge in where we have transgressed, we repent. In where we have sinned, we confess. In where we have strayed, we turn back. And I also wonder, if God declares to us, for three sins of Grace Point Burwood PM, even for four, I will not relent. What would the Lord say against us? Never mind our individual sins. Just like me, I'm sure you would echo with me, there are just so many. But what would our sins as a church be? What would the Lord say against us? Would it be injustice, like Israel? Would it be worshiping false gods? Would it be apathy? Would it be worldliness? Would it be complacency? I remember a few years ago, back when we were still at St. Paul's, Pastor Tom preached, and he teared up. Do you remember that? I remember he teared up. I remember that sermon so clearly because it showed a pastor's heart. He loved his people. He loved you guys. I remember he said, if we keep on going like this, keep on being complacent, he knows where we'll be. And it's not going to end well. It's been a few years. Have we continued with that trend and become even more complacent? Or have we done something about it? Compared to a few years ago, have we grown in our love for God? Have we grown in our desire to love Him? Have we grown in our obedience to Him? You know, God loves you too much for you to remain where you are. God desires your whole heart. God desires your all. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you look to Him and say, what a great Savior. I want to follow Him with my whole life. Let that simmer a bit. And keep that in mind as you reflect on your own sin and the sins of the church. We've still got some ground to cover. Come with me to point three, unrelenting punishment. Well, as we finish off Amos 3, we want to ask, what exactly is God punishing Israel for? Let's walk through verse 9 till the end. And before we look at these specifically, it's worth noting that there are five major statements here. And each of the statements is what the Lord is saying to Israel. Notice, each of them starts with a declares the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. It doesn't get any clearer than that. There are two accusations and three words of judgment. Firstly, we see that in verse 9, Amos is to proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and Egypt to see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Well, Ashdod and Egypt were neighboring nations who were not God's chosen people. They weren't given the law. And what God is saying through them is that Israel's oppression is so great, the injustice is so clear, that even those foreign nations can see them. Even these blind nations can see clearly how shameful and how immoral their sins are. Just like that random guy from Burwood, they can see how shameful and immoral they are. And secondly, in verse 10, The Lord doubles down on it. Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who stores up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Israel doesn't know how to do what is right, how to be upright, how to be honest and noble. They have changed. They are now living in these palaces, and they have now developed a culture of accepting violence as normal. And you know what? They weren't like this before. When they first met God, when they first heard God's law, they knew what was right, what was wrong. But now they don't anymore. They have forgotten their first love. They have forgotten their first love. And now instead, they store up their plunder and loot. And because of their grievous sins, God will punish them. And we are now at the first of the three words of judgment. Firstly, verse 11, because of their sins, this is what the Lord will do. Verse 11, an enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. Well, the very thing that they're proud of, all the strongholds and fortresses where they store their plunder, the Lord will judge, and he will send an enemy to take them all down. Not only that, God says a second word of judgment against them. Verse 12. Verse 12 is a very clever piece of imagery. Amos is saying to Israel, when your enemy comes, you'll be so devastated, you'll be so completely destroyed that all that is left, all that remains, is the proof of death. Your big beds, your fancy couches, only a piece of them will be left. And not only that, at our final word of judgment, verses 13 to 15, God is going to destroy all their places of security. Verse 13, the Lord will punish Israel for her sins. The Lord will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Well, Bethel was the religious center of Israel at the time. Judgment will come such that even where you worship will be destroyed. Even Christ College, even St. Paul's, even Lickham will be destroyed. The horns of the altar will be cut off. You will have no more of God's protection. And not only that, God will destroy their wealthy homes. Verse 15, the winter house, the summer house, and the mansions. All your financial security, all your physical protection, God will destroy all of it. And so the consequences are so clear to us. Those who take God for granted will not end well. And as we finish walking through this harrowing chapter of Amos, I want to address two different groups of people specifically. By now, you might still be thinking, what's this chapter got to do with me? I'm not Israel. God didn't say this to me. Let me walk through what this means for you. Number one, if you are not a Christian here today, if you are not a Christian, I hope you see how seriously God takes our sin. It's serious, isn't it? God takes our sin very seriously. God won't relent in judgment. God won't relent even on his own people. He hates hypocrites. He hates those who call themselves Christians and yet continue in unrepentant sin. That is, they don't feel any remorse and they just keep doing it. They aren't grieved by their sin at all. And so, if God will judge those guys, then what hope do you think you have? If God judges his own people, will he not also judge you? You may have this notion in your mind that it is God's job to forgive sin. Or you might even think that if God judges everyone, God wouldn't judge me. I mean, look at me. I haven't done anything that bad, right? But the Bible is clear that all those who are far away from Jesus Christ will suffer judgment and death, eternal death. And the only hope that you have is to trust in Christ. And so I implore you on God's behalf to trust in Him. And if you trust in Him, not only will you be spared from judgment, but you will also know true life. Trust in Him. Number two, if you are a Christian, but you are unmoved by God's warning, you think that you are safe and sound. And if that's the case, God is probably talking to you. In the book of Revelation, we see God addressing this very issue. Through the Apostle John, Jesus is writing to seven churches. And in each of the letters, Jesus is quick to praise them first, listing out what they're doing well in. Like to the church of Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And yet, in all but two churches, Jesus has something to say against them. And I wonder if some of these apply to our church and to you. Let's hear some of these. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Have we forgotten our first love? Did your faith slowly wane and wither? And a helpful question to ask may be, a point to ponder. Compared to when you first became a Christian, are you more in love with Jesus or less? And if less, why is that? Compared to when you first became a Christian, are you more in love with Jesus or less? And if less, why is that? Is it the troubles of life? Its worries and concerns? Like the parable of the sower is warning against? Or is it the deceitfulness of wealth, choking the word, making it unfruitful? Again, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up." Wow, those are very strong words, aren't they? Does that apply to our church? Does this apply to you? How are we to respond then? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. Again, this is a call to repent. And a very helpful question for us all, a point to ponder, is to ask ourselves, when we hear this call to repentance, is our instinctive response to be defensive? Or is it to pray as David prayed in Psalm 139? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we hear this call for repentance, are we defensive? Or do we pray humbly like David in Psalm 139? "Lead me in the way everlasting." Because how you respond to a call to repent may show the true state of your heart. Is it a heart that is hardened against all warnings? Or is it a soft heart ready to turn back to God? And finally, hear what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Are we a lukewarm church? Are you a lukewarm Christian? Church, I know these words aren't pleasant to hear, and these verses make us feel very uncomfortable. But as Amos says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And I hope that you'll see I'm not saying these things because I want to have a go at you. I'm not preaching just to make you feel bad. But I'm preaching because this is God's word. And I'm preaching because God doesn't want you to remain in your sin. God loves His children too much, you, to let you keep on digging a hole for yourselves. God loves you too much to let you keep drinking from your own cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water. But in Christ, you have the fountain of life. Why? Why would you keep on going back there? Why wouldn't you just leave your sin and run to the fountain of life? I remember a while ago, I confessed my sins to a brother. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said to me, "Brother, you are harming yourself. You are harming yourself." And wow, isn't he right? When we take God for granted, when we continue to sin against him, we are harming ourselves. Again, why would we do this? Why won't we just leave our sin and run to the fountain of life? You know what God has done for you in your life. For all of you who are baptized, you have all shared your testimonies. You have all been so thankful to God. And so if we have such a great Savior, why will we go after another God? Who is like our God? Who is worthy of our worship? Why would we settle for anything less? In Christ, we have true life. In Christ, we have been free from the bondage of sin and death, and we can live in newness of life. And I hope and pray that the Lord will impress this call for repentance on your hearts. We can either let this come through one ear and out the other, or we can take this call seriously. And when God calls you his child, he desires your all. He wants all of you. And he deserves your all. May I implore you to come to him, to draw near to him, and to follow him. Church, never take God for granted. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We praise you that you have chosen us and you love us. You see what we are doing in our unrepentant sin. We are harming ourselves. And we thank you that you love us too much to let us keep harming ourselves, to let us remain in sin. Lord, change us and transform us so that we see our sin, see the many ways we take you for granted. And may we truly repent. May we be grieved by our sin. May we start to hate our sin. And may we turn back, committing to live a new life in you. Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to move us to obedience. So lead and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.